See, I believe there's something far more important at stake here. What you're hearing today is actually about making you, the body of Christ, more effective in reaching the lost with the gospel message. CMI, or Creation Ministries International, is the organization I work for. And CMI is a ministry set up to support the church in proclaiming the gospel message by upholding the truth of the Word of God, especially where it comes under attack through the use, or should I say through the misuse, of science. We believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, and that the account of origins presented in Genesis is a simple but factual presentation of actual events. Our bottom line is that the proper interpretation of Scripture is to take it plainly. That is, to take it as the author intended it to be understood. Our purpose is to be an information ministry to the church. Every year, we make over 1,200 presentations like this in churches around the world. Our number one resource, Creation Magazine, goes out to over 110 countries. We produce books and DVDs and tracts for all levels of understanding, from very easy to read and easy to understand through to highly technical. But you have to understand that all of these resources are written by experts in their fields. And of course, yes, it's working. We have a website. Now, I'm very biased, but this is an amazing website. It has a very easy to remember web address. And I'd like for you to say this for me. The web address is? Thank you. It's been scientifically proven that you're now more likely to remember it because you've actually said it out loud. At creation.com, you'll find over 12,000 articles written by our scientists and professionals. Every day, we get testimonials of lives that have been changed because people like you have shared the information on this site. And best of all, the information at creation.com is absolutely free. Now, I know what some of you are now thinking, oh no, not another website that I'm going to have to follow. Well, just for you, we've come up with a very simple system which will alert you when there's something of particular interest on our site. We have a free email alert service. It's called InfoBytes, and it's designed to keep you up to date with important breaking news in the creation evolution debate, and it provides links to the related articles on our website. All you need to have is an email address. And if you have an email address, I would strongly recommend that you sign up for InfoBytes. We're not going to spam you, and you can always unsubscribe at a later date if you decide that it's not for you. And there's no better time than now, so I'm going to get my faithful volunteer Hans to come to the front. Hans is going to hand out sign-up sheets for InfoBytes. When the sign-up sheet gets to you, all you have to do is jot down your name, your email address, and your contact details in the spaces provided. And when you're done, please pass it on so that everybody gets a chance. Now, before I get started, I'd like to introduce you to the firefighters of the Manukau Station. On the evening of August the 9th, 1990, in Manukau, South Auckland, not far from here, a fully laden petrol tanker and trailer carrying 33,000 litres of fuel collided with a car. The trailer toppled over, and the whole rig burst into flames. When firefighters arrived, flames were shooting 50 meters into the air, and the firefighters couldn't get within 20 meters of the tanker. While they were trying to work out what to do, a fireman by the name of Royd Kennedy heard a scream and saw movement in the midst of the flames. Now, Royd had a tough decision to make, and he made it very quickly. At risk to his own life, he ran straight into the fire, where he found a 12-year-old girl whose legs were trapped under the wheels of the trailer. He wrapped his arms around her, and he promised that he wouldn't leave without her. And he stayed by her side for almost an hour while the rest of the firefighters worked to free her and bring them both to safety. Now, I have a question for you. Why were Royd and his co-workers able to do what they did when most of us in the same situation would have been paralyzed with fear? I want to suggest that there's two fundamental reasons. Firstly, it was their job. It's a firefighter's job to help protect the public in emergency situations. And there was a life at stake. But there was more to it than that. Why were they able to do what they did? Because they were trained. Because they were equipped. They knew what they had to do to save a life. We Christians have a job to do as well. Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all the nations. But if you're going to take up this challenge, you need to be prepared. You need to have answers to the challenges that you'll face, answers to the questions that skeptics will ask. Questions like, if the Bible's true, where do the dinosaurs fit in? Or maybe it'll be something like, where did all the races come from? Or doesn't evolution prove that the Bible's wrong? Or it might be about the ark, about the flood of Noah. How did Noah get all those animals on the ark? And where did the water go after the flood? And then there's probably the most asked question we get. If God is a God of love, why does he allow bad things to happen? Has anybody here heard questions like this? Can you put your hands up if you have and hold them up there? And now I want you to have a look around, because you're not the only ones being asked these questions. These questions are actually, when you look at it, they're scientific challenges to the book of Genesis. But the underlying implication is clear. If the first book of the Bible can't be trusted, why would any right-minded person trust what it tells us about Jesus? 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us the reason for the hope that we have. Does this sound like a suggestion to you? It's not. It's an instruction. It's an instruction that will help make you more effective in reaching the lost with the gospel message. So I want to start out with an important question for you. Are you willing, as Royd and the Manukau Station were, to equip yourselves, to train yourselves, to prepare to face the heat? Are you willing to equip yourselves with answers to those tough questions that people ask so that you can be the one who rescues the perishing where others may fear to tread? So I want to get started now. I have a question for you. Who has the most scientific facts, creationists or evolutionists? Who thinks creationists have the most scientific facts? A few hands gone up. Who thinks evolutionists have the most scientific facts? The interesting thing is, both sides of this debate have the same scientific facts. We all look at the same universe. It's the same rocks, the same fossils, the same plants, the same animals. Creationists and evolutionists don't disagree about the facts. We disagree about how the facts are interpreted. You see, facts exist in the present. They can be scientifically tested in the present, and these tests can be repeated to verify the results. We call this operational or experimental science, and it's responsible for our medicines, our cars, my laptop, your cell phones. In fact, all the technological advances we see around us today are a result of operational science. Operational science looks at the facts and how they fit together. But you see, things like the origin of the universe or the origin of life, these are historical events that can't be directly tested, and they can't be repeated. So this involves a different kind of science. Again, the scientists examine the facts that they find in the present, but this time the results are interpreted to try and explain how the facts came into existence. We call this historical science. Now, historical science does play an important role in our understanding of past events, but it has one major limitation. To draw conclusions, scientists have to make assumptions. And these assumptions are often based on the scientists' beliefs about what happened in the past. Long-age geologists, for instance, would they start by assuming that the processes we see happening today have happened throughout history. But can you see that this automatically rules out the very possibility of a global flood before they even start looking at the evidence? Now, these scientists want us to believe that they will follow the evidence wherever it leads. I mean, that's what scientists do, right? Take a look at this admission from a geneticist and evolutionist by the name of Richard Lewontin. He said, "We take the side of science because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." Can you see what he's saying here? He's going to follow the evidence wherever it leads, as long as it doesn't lead to the Creator. As a biblical creationist, I make assumptions too. Okay? My starting point for examining the scientific evidence is the creation account in Genesis. Please don't get me wrong. I am not saying that the Bible is a science textbook. It's not. But it is the unchanging word of God who cannot lie, which means it has to be true in everything it teaches. And Jesus himself confirmed this when he prayed for his disciples. "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So whenever the Bible touches on matters that have scientific implications, it must be true. Otherwise, the skeptics are right and the Bible can't be trusted. Today, we're going to take a look at a few of the more common scientific challenges to biblical authority. And I want to give you some answers that are easy to understand and easy to explain that you can use to show people that the biblical account is correct. First up, what about geological features? Don't they take millions of years to form? Now, what do you do when you get asked a question like this? See, I want you to get excited. Why? Because you have an opportunity to share the truth of God's word. So what are the facts? Without question, we find billions of dead things, we call them fossils, buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth. Evolutionists, starting with the assumption that the earth is old, attribute these rock layers to gradual sedimentation over hundreds of millions of years. In this account, the fossils supposedly record the sequence of biological evolution over time. But to a creationist like me, the rock record is exactly what we'd expect to find as a result of the flood of Noah. Okay. Yes. And in this case, the fossils record the sequence of burial during the flood. So we have facts, and we have two explanations for these facts. All we can do is try to work out which of these explanations provides the best understanding for what we see. So first, we're going to take a look at the rocks. All over the world, we see strata just like this, often tens, even hundreds of meters thick, containing layers of rock stacked one on top of the other, almost like pancakes. And these are not just localized features. There are rock layers like these stretching all the way from the White Cliffs of Dover to the Middle East, and for hundreds of thousands of square kilometers across North America. Now, long-age geologists would have us believe that these layers were laid down gradually, either at the bottom of lakes or the bottom of tranquil seas, or as a result of multiple local floods over time. But if that really is the case, why is it that we only ever see evidence for tilting and erosion after the layers are all in place? So first, we're going to straighten up these layers. And I've highlighted a layer at the bottom there. Now, this layer was supposedly laid down millions of years ago. And then, over a long period of time, it was buried and the next layer formed. But can you see that there's no sign of erosion while this process was taking place? The effects of water in particular should have caused channeling and unevenness in the upper surface of the layers while this process happened. But apparently, every single one of these layers lay there perfectly flat for millions of years while the next layer formed. And during that whole time, there was absolutely no erosion. Then, once all the layers were in place, two things happened. Firstly, the whole formation was tilted. Now, we know that this tilting happened after the layers were in place, because if the tilting had happened as the layers were being laid down, some of the upper layers would have been fat at one end and thin at the other. That's what gravity does, right? And then, only then, did the erosion start. And it was huge. Can I get the erosion to... Yes. And it was not just down the sides where I've shown you this red line. Can you see that the whole front of this cliff face has eroded away? I have to ask, is this a reasonable explanation for what we see today? Okay, here's another one for you. Why is it that we only ever find soil on the top layer and not between the layers lower down? Soil is made from decomposing plant material. Was there no soil for millions of years while these layers were formed? See, this beggars belief, but it's the only explanation if the layers were laid down gradually. To make matters worse, we actually find fossilized plant material in the rocks, but there's no soil for these plants to grow in either. Now, these features I've shown you, and there are many, many more, they're exactly what we would expect to find if the layers were formed quickly by flowing water during the flood. And when you know what to look for, the evidence for the flood is everywhere. Anybody recognize this place? Grand Canyon, yes. Has anybody been there? So the Americans and the you haven't been to the Grand Canyon? Oh, dear me. This is an incredible place, okay? If you ever get a chance to go to the Grand Canyon, go there. There are hundreds of meters of sedimentary rock layers stacked one on top of the other, with no erosion between the layers and soil formation only on the top layer. It's amazing, but there's something even more amazing about this part of the world. At some stage in the past, scientists now will tell us that there was over 1.5 kilometers of sediment standing on top of what's there today. That's above the rim of the canyon. As much as 450,000 cubic kilometers of rock is gone, and it's gone without trace. I have to ask, what could have caused erosion on such a massive scale? You know, I was talking to an old friend of mine about this, and I got to this question. I asked him, and he looked at me and he said, "I wonder why the aliens mined all that dirt." See, the flood of Noah was a catastrophic event that inundated every square inch of land on this planet. The very highest mountains were covered to a depth of at least 6 meters. Now, this was the pre-flood mountains, okay? The Bible doesn't tell us how tall these mountains were. Huge volumes of churned up sediment would have been created. And as this sediment settled, different particle densities would have formed layers rapidly with no soil formation and limited erosion between the layers. Then, as the floodwaters abated and the mountains rose up, the layers would have been subjected to enormous erosion, resulting in much of the topography we see around us today. Now, these sediments would have contained minerals and biological agents, and of course, water, exactly the ingredients required to rapidly cement the particles together to form solid rock. If you want to know how quickly solid rock can form under optimum conditions, you just have to look at concrete. It's the same process. How long does concrete take to go hard? Generally less than a day. And if you have any doubt that all the land we see around us now was once covered by water, you only have to look at Mount Everest. The summit of the tallest mountain on Earth is made of sedimentary rock laid down by water. And these rocks contain thousands of fossilized shellfish. No disrespect to Sir Ed, but the clams got there first. So the biblical account provides a more coherent explanation for the rocks. But what about the fossils? Fossils are the preserved remains or traces of plants, animals, and other organisms. They are a record of death. But fossilization is actually a very rare occurrence today. Why? Well, we know when something dies, either on land or in water, it doesn't lie there for thousands or millions of years while it's gradually covered up with sediment, does it? What happens? Scavengers will attack the carcass, and they'll pull it to pieces. And then microorganisms get involved, and they continue the process of disintegration until there's very little left. Would this result in the beautifully formed fossils that we find around us today? Not likely. See, fossilization requires rapid burial. Only rapid burial will seal the organism from scavengers and decay so that fossilization can take place. And you know what? We find some amazing examples of fossils that can only be the result of this sort of rapid burial. This is a picture of a female ichthyosaur. It's an extinct sea creature. They were 3 to 6 meters long. But can anybody tell me how we know it's a female? Is it the long eyelashes? No, the little handbag? No. We know it's a female because it was buried and fossilized in the process of giving birth. Here's another one of a fish fossilized in the process of swallowing its lunch. These are instants in time recorded in the fossil record. And remember the clams I told you about on the top of Mount Everest? What happens with shellfish usually when they die is that the ligament that holds the shell together decays and the shells fall apart, which is why we find half shells on the beach, right? The clams found on the top of Mount Everest are in the closed position, which means they must have been buried rapidly. Oops, sorry. Okay, so now that we know we need rapid burial to start the fossilization process, but surely everybody knows that fossils take millions of years to form, right? Well, actually, no. Under the right conditions, fossilization can happen very rapidly. This is a fossilized bowler's hat found here in New Zealand. I need to tell you that bowler's hats and the bowlers who wear them aren't usually millions of years old, right? And there are many, many examples from around the world of this sort of recent rapid fossilization, including teddy bears. This teddy bear has turned to stone. Are teddy bears millions of years old? No, they're not. So contrary to what we're led to believe, the fossil record does not require slow and gradual processes over long periods of time. And an honest interpretation of the scientific evidence, again, supports the biblical account. Now, if you want to find out more about this topic, I would highly recommend this new book that we've just released. It's called The Deep Time Deception. This book is packed with information that will help you answer the questions that skeptics ask about rocks, about fossils, carbon dating, dinosaurs, and much, much more. There's also a huge number of articles on our website with evidences for a young age of the Earth and the universe. And the web address is? See, science works. Okay, so let's move on to evolution. Oh, come on. Yes. Hasn't the theory of evolution proven that the biblical account of creation is wrong? I'm glad you asked. Now, if evolution is true, I'd have to agree. It does prove the biblical account wrong. Why? Well, evolutionists would have us believe that life started out as a single-celled organism. Oh, come on. No, I might need some help up the back there. Can you change that one over? And if I'm still having problems, I'll keep putting my hands up each time it needs changing. Thank you. Evolutionists would have us believe that life started out as a single-celled organism and over the course of millions of years has evolved to produce the huge variety and complexity of life as we know it. This is called biological evolution. According to the biblical account, however, all the different kinds of life we know today were created fully functioning over the course of 6 days during the creation week, approximately 6,000 years ago. Now, you have to understand that these two accounts are mutually exclusive. If one of them's right, the other one must be wrong. According to the evolutionary account, death, disease, and suffering were a part of the process that led to the creation of man. This clearly puts death before Adam. But in the biblical account, death only came into the world as a result of Adam's rebellion. So can you see there are major theological problems with the evolutionary account? And of course, there's a huge difference in how life as we know it came into existence. So again, we've got facts, and we've got two explanations for the facts. All we can do is try to work out which of these explanations provides the best understanding of what we see. And we're going to take a closer look at biological evolution. According to Wikipedia, that fount of all knowledge, biological evolution is the change in the inherited characteristics of biological populations over time. Now, this sort of sounds reasonable, doesn't it? In fact, if this were the definition of evolution, I would be an evolutionist, but I'm not. Why? Well, this definition is actually very deceptive, not because of what it tells you about evolution, but because of what it doesn't tell you. And I want to look at a very simple example. According to the Bible, how many dogs did Noah have on the ark? Two? Okay, we can't be absolutely certain because the Bible doesn't say there were two dogs on the ark. But two of every kind were brought to Noah to be kept alive. So two dogs is a reasonable assumption. All right, so how many different breeds of dog do we have today? Hundreds. Okay. So changes in the inherited characteristics of dogs must have happened even in the biblical account. In fact, this type of change is central to an understanding of biblical creation. So what's going on here? Well, the inherited characteristics of biological populations are stored and passed on from generation to generation by molecules in the cell called DNA. I'm sure you've all heard of DNA. Our genes, which play an important role in defining our characteristics, are a part of our DNA. Now, in this example I'm going to show you, which is taken from Creation Magazine, we're going to assume that hair length in dogs is governed by one pair of genes in the dog's DNA. Now, you can't usually see these genes on the front of the dog, right? But for today's example, you can see that these two dogs have one gene for short hair and one fluffy gene for long hair. Now, when they reproduce, the dog's DNA is copied. But each parent can only pass on one of these genes to each of their offspring. So the offspring can be short-haired with two short-haired genes, medium-haired like the parents, or long-haired with two long-haired genes. But now let's see what happens if we put these dogs in a cold environment. Can you see that the short and medium-haired dogs, they don't like the cold, and they're less successful, and they're less likely to pass on their genes. The long-haired dogs, however, they thrive, and they do pass on their genes. But they can only pass on the gene for long hair. So we end up with a population of dogs all with long hair. This is an example of what's called natural selection. You've heard that term before, also known as survival of the fittest. The dogs best suited to their environment have survived to reproduce to pass on their genes. But what would happen now if the environment warmed up again? Can you see what we've done here? In just two generations, natural selection has actually caused the loss of the gene for short hair. This is why the Wikipedia definition is so deceptive. Changes in the inherited characteristics of biological populations can and do happen over time, but only within kinds of organisms. These dogs look very different from the original pair, but they're still dogs. Nothing new has been created, and the changes that are observed have actually involved a loss of information, a loss of characteristics. Biological evolution has to explain the arrival of new characteristics. And to get new characteristics, there has to be changes to the DNA. Uh-oh, that's gone completely. Have we lost? Houston, we have a problem. Ah, thank you. Changes to DNA are called mutations. Now, mutations are random copying errors that happen as DNA is copied during reproduction. But DNA is the biological equivalent of an incredibly sophisticated software system. And new characteristics require new coherent information to be added to this software. This is a major problem for evolution. According to the theory, life started out as a single-celled organism, and over the course of many millions of years, evolved to produce human beings. But a single-celled organism has DNA containing about a million, the easiest way to describe them is chemical letters. Human DNA contains 3,000 million chemical letters, which means these random copying errors have to explain the addition of some 2,999 million letters containing the information that codes for bone cells. I mean, single-celled organisms don't have bones. Muscle cells, nerve cells, blood cells, heart, kidney, liver. For evolution to explain the huge variety and complexity of life as we know it, there must have been many billions of these random information-adding mutations. And they must still be occurring today. Do mutations happen? Absolutely. Do they add information? No. By a wide margin, random mutations actually destroy information. The stark reality is that no random mutation has ever been found that adds the complex coded information required for brand new features to be added to an existing organism. Now, evolutionists will dispute this, and they'll point to what they call beneficial mutations in support of their theory. But even these beneficial mutations we are now finding are the result of a loss of information. And I want to give you a very simple, well, very, very silly example. I want you to imagine that I'd been born with a mutation that meant that I had no legs. Would we consider that to be an evolutionary advance? No. I've lost the information to give me legs. But what if we lived in a world where athlete's foot was a fatal disease? Can you see that I've got no legs, which means I've got no feet, which means I can't catch athlete's foot. Whereas you lot, with all those horrible legs and feet of yours, are susceptible to the disease. Can you see how a loss of information can actually be a benefit in certain situations? So what does this all tell us about our origins? Well, according to the theory of evolution, genetic information has increased over time, starting in the distant past with the appearance of the first life form and culminating in life as we know it today. Evolution also predicts that we should see a continuation of this increase into the future. So the general trend should look something like the graph I've shown you behind. Please don't give me a hard time about this graph. It is a general trend. But if we take a closer look at what we see happening today, what scientists actually observe is a relatively rapid loss of genetic information. Exactly the opposite of what we would expect to find if evolution were true. Now, this is not good news for life on this planet, and it's not good news for the human race. As many as 100 to 300 extra mutations are added to every new individual at conception. And these mutations accumulate over time. At this rate, we are rapidly, as a species, heading for extinction. But now let's take what's observed in operational science and let's go back into history. If we do that, what we see is increasing genetic complexity, with each preceding generation having fewer mutations than the generation that comes after it. Your parents' DNA has fewer mutations than your DNA. Compared to your parents, you are all mutants. And when I say mutants, think Quasimodo, not X-Men, okay? And your grandparents' DNA has fewer mutations than your parents. And this reduction in mutations stretches back into history. Go back the right number of generations, and there is the distinct possibility of arriving at a point where DNA carries no mutations. How would you describe DNA with no mutations? Genesis 1:31 tells us that at the end of the creation week, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. In other words, everything was created perfect. The Bible also tells us that since the fall, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And in fact, in the verse before this, we're told that everything we're told that creation would be liberated from its bondage to decay, which means that since the fall, everything, including DNA, has been decaying, which is exactly what scientists see happening. An honest interpretation of what scientists know about DNA actually confirms the biblical account of creation and the fall. Again, real science supports the biblical account. We Christians don't have to avoid talking about science. We can have confidence in the Bible as the inerrant word of God. It is true in everything it teaches from the very first verse. It is the history book of the universe. Unfortunately, this is a very rare occurrence. And we should be out there proclaiming this fact to the world. But this is a very rare occurrence today. Too often as a ministry, people tell us, oh, isn't creation just a side issue? Aren't we Christians just called to reach out to the lost, to evangelize and preach the gospel? You know what? To most unbelievers, this is not a side issue. This is the very reason that they don't believe. But more than that, the Genesis account of creation is absolutely foundational to the very gospel message we preach. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to Genesis, and he reminds us that death was a result of Adam's rebellion. And then he highlights the gospel connection. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, please don't get me wrong here. I am not saying that what we believe about origins is a salvation issue, okay? We are saved by grace through faith. But how we interpret Genesis is central to our understanding of why we need to be saved in the first place. You see, right back at the beginning of Genesis, we read of a perfect creation. God and man were in perfect relationship with each other. There was no disease, no suffering, and no death. But then Adam rebelled. And that act of rebellion brought immediate separation between man and God. And it brought disease, suffering, and death into the world. But thank God, he loves us so much that he came in human form and he paid the price for our sin, which is death. Why? Because right back at the beginning, Adam brought death into the world. Jesus gave his life on the cross to pay the price that we could not pay. But then we read he rose again, which proves that Jesus is the Son of God. And that gives every believer a hope for the future. But if we leave it at that, then nothing happens. Only when we place our confidence and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can we experience what the Bible calls the new birth. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come, which means there is nothing in your past that the cross cannot atone for. It's not about doing things to win God's favor. It's about that step of faith, believing in who Jesus is. And this new birth is when God gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit, who restores relationship once again. So we now have the incredible privilege of God's Holy Spirit living in our hearts, walking with us daily. And having the Holy Spirit in our lives guarantees our inheritance for all eternity. Can you see that this is an incredible redemption that God has planned for us? When we call into question the reliability of the facts of Genesis, we're effectively taking away the foundation of the whole gospel message. This can and often does become a salvation issue when we share the gospel with unbelievers. And Jesus himself warned us of the consequences. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham tells the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You know what? We are living in a society that has swallowed whole the lie of evolution and millions of years. So our schools, our universities, the media, and even many of our Christian churches are effectively teaching people that Moses got it wrong. And if Moses can't be trusted, how can we trust the rest of the Bible? Is it any wonder that so many people reject the gospel? Now, we've only scratched the surface today. I've given you a taste, an appetizer of some of the amazing information that you can use to reach the lost. But there's so many more questions and challenges that people face. Do you guys understand that there's a battle going on out there for the souls of your family and friends? Yeah. There's a war raging, and these issues, evolution and millions of years, are a huge intellectual barrier that stop people from believing that the Bible is even remotely true. Do you ever get the feeling that some of your friends or families might think you're a little bit crazy? Yes? Wouldn't it be great to be able to show them that you're not? To show them that the Word of God really is what it claims to be? That in the beginning, God really did create the heavens and the earth, and that the glory of His creation is plain for all to see, so that they, like us, are without excuse, and then to see them come to Christ. If you're going to engage in this battle, you need to have tools. You need to have weapons. You need to have answers. You need to have the weapons you need to demolish the arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And it's kind of impossible for me to try and give you everything in one short talk like this. See, Hans and I are going back to the North Shore this afternoon. You're the ones left here in this community. You're the ones waging the war in East Auckland. So I want to take the opportunity to get a little bit practical with you. Because the heart of our ministry, as I said, is that believers would be equipped with the information, with the tools, with the ammunition that you need to reach your family and friends with the truth of God's word. Oops, gone too far now. Probably the best resource I can equip you with is Creation Magazine. Does anybody here get this magazine? No? Okay. This is an incredible resource. It's the most read publication of its kind in the world today. Okay, it comes out quarterly, there's 56 pages, and there's no paid advertising. I want you to imagine what would happen to a copy of Woman's Day if you took the paid advertising out of it. There wouldn't be an awful lot left, right? And what's left in here is way better than a good recipe for pavlova. This is life-changing information. Not just for you, because it will encourage your faith. But more importantly, this can be life-changing information for those that you're trying to reach with the gospel. It's a resource like no other of its kind in the world today. And this is it's like gold for young people. It will help to strengthen their faith during the difficult school and university years. And there's a good chance that the information in it will actually help them in their science classes. This testimony is from our Facebook page. I'm a Year 12 student, and I've been reading creation stuff for years. It's a lot of fun, and I've actually found an acing Year 12 biology, specifically evolution, because I seem to know more about it than my teachers. You know what? One of the hardest things to hear as a CMI speaker is good Christian parents who found out too late that their children were having doubts about their faith because of what they're being taught at school. Don't be fooled. Satan wants your children and your grandchildren. And if he can use our schools to do it, he'll use our schools. Okay, as a little incentive, if you decide to subscribe to the magazine today in order to get this great information into your home, if you get a one-year subscription, we'll start by giving you a back issue for free. So that's 5 issues for the cost of 4, and you can start reading straight away. If you get a 3-year subscription, we'll give you the back issue. Plus, we'll give you 2 free DVDs, including Rapid Rocks, where you'll see that the evidence for Noah's flood is overwhelming, from the smallest rock through to the largest landscape. And the other is called Fallout, which demonstrates that young people who are equipped with answers retain their Christian faith in spite of what they're taught at school and at university, even after they leave home. And if you already get the magazine, well, no, there's nobody here, is there? So I don't need to say that. Okay, to avoid a bottleneck at the resources table, obviously we need to get names and addresses. We're going to circulate sign-up sheets now. All you have to do when the sign-up sheet gets to you is fill in your contact details in the spaces provided, tick the box or boxes to indicate which of the options you've chosen, and then please tear off the little coupon on the right-hand side and take it to the resources table afterwards to make payment and to receive your free gift. Okay, as these forms are going around, I want to share with you a couple of quick examples of things you might find in the magazine. Here's an interesting question. What about the dinosaurs? How can we explain dinosaur fossils that are millions of years old? You know what? We don't have to. In the mid-1990s, a graduate student by the name of Mary Schweitzer found soft tissue in an unfossilized T-Rex bone. She said, listen to what she said. She said, it was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone, but of course, I couldn't believe it. The bones, after all, are 65 million years old. How could blood cells survive that long? The simple answer is they can't. Dr. Schweitzer herself said, if you take a blood sample and you stick it on a shelf, you have nothing recognizable in about a week. In recent years, Dr. Schweitzer and others have made some astonishing discoveries in dinosaur fossils. Bone cells, fragile proteins, there are stretchy ligaments that you can stretch out now and let go and they snap back, filled with contents that you can squeeze out. This is not what the long-age believers would expect to find, but it is absolutely consistent with the biblical timeline. And here's one more for you. Where did all the races come from? I'm sure most of you here today recognize this gentleman, Mr. Charles Darwin, and his most famous work. What you might not know is what the full title of this book was. On the Origins of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Now, in this book, and more so in his subsequent work, Darwin discusses a logical implication of evolution. Some human races, are more evolved than others. And there's no prize for guessing which race Darwin decided was the most evolved. So I have a question for you. How many races are there? Actually, you know what? Let's make this easier. How many different skin colors are there? Okay. How about if you had to describe me to the police? Maybe you saw me going through somebody's handbag and I grabbed something and I headed out through the door as fast as I can, which isn't very fast nowadays, and you called the police and you had to describe me to the police. How would you describe me? I'm old? Yes. I'm bald? And I'm white? Thank you, that's very polite. A few times people have called out pasty. But am I really, yeah, I know it's sad, isn't it? Am I really white? You know, when the police catch me, the New Zealand police, they always get their man, and I am not fast. So when they catch me, they're going to take a mugshot, right? And they're going to stand me in front of a white screen to take a picture of me. Is my face going to disappear into that white screen? No, it's not. Why? Because I have a pigment in my skin. It's called melanin, and it's dark brown. Every single person on this planet has that same pigment, okay? Some people have a little bit more. Some people, sadly, like me, have a little bit less. But we all have the same pigment, which means we're all different shades of the same color. If you've been subscribing to Creation Magazine, you would have seen this picture. Two-tone twins. These gorgeous girls have the same biological mother and father. Here they are as a family. The parents are mid-brown. And you know what? This isn't an isolated case. There are many, many examples from around the world of twins with completely different skin tones. In fact, my atheist brother pointed out to me not that long ago that I grew up with two girls who were twins. One was very pale, one was very dark. How does this happen? Actually, you know what? The better question is, why are we so surprised? If we read the Bible as it is plainly written, we are all descended from Adam and Eve. How many races are there? Just one. It's called the human race. All right, hopefully you've enjoyed this presentation. If you have, we'd like your help. We're passionate about getting this message out to the body of Christ. So if you know of another church or a school that you think might like to hear our message, please come and see us afterwards. We'd love to know about it. We've also got free tracts. You would have seen as you came in, there's a couple of brochure holders with piles of free tracts. Please take handfuls of them. We don't want to take them home with us, and give them out to your friends and your family. Now, after a talk like this, people will often ask, if I'm going to take something beside the magazine, what would you recommend? Probably the best follow-up to this is a book called The Creation Answers Book. This has easy-to-understand answers to over 60 of the most asked questions on creation, evolution, and the Bible. I'm very biased again, but I believe that this book should be in every Christian home. Now, who'd like to get this book for free? You're not going to like me. Buy the intro pack. You get Refuting Evolution, the best-selling creation book of all time, apart from the Bible, of course. There's a DVD, and we throw in the Answers book free of charge. Maybe you're more interested in how the theology and the history and the science of Genesis comes together. This book, the Genesis account, written by a New Zealander by the name of Jonathan Safety, who I believe has spoken here, it's a remarkable book, because it brings the whole thing together in a way that just makes so much sense, and it's so easy to read. That we've also just recently turned this book into a teaching series with 12 DVDs. Each session's about 30 to 40 minutes long, and it just teaches through Genesis 1 to 11. This is a great resource for small groups. I'll move on past that one. We've got some great children's resources out there, dinosaur books, Noah's Ark books, and the real Noah's Ark, not those silly bathtub arcs that you find in most children's books. And if you don't like reading, we've also got a lot of DVDs as well, including this one called Alien Intrusion, Unmasking a Deception. Did anybody go and see this movie when it was at the movie theaters? This is an incredible, award-winning DVD. It looks at the UFO and alien phenomenon, which is becoming a big thing to people nowadays, okay? And what it does is it shows how these phenomena, it shows the evolutionary connection and how these phenomena are powerful affirmations of the spiritual world and of the truth of the Bible. You know what? Resources like these are not in the bookstores. They're not in the school libraries. They're not in the public libraries. They're not in they're not even in the Christian bookstores. Resources like this didn't even exist 20 years ago. This is an amazing time to be a Christian, and we need to make the most of it. So I want to finish with an important question, a question that I asked earlier, and it is a challenge. Are you willing to become a rescuer, to commit yourselves to becoming equipped, to reach your kids and your grandkids and your friends and your culture with the answers to these tough questions so that you can be the one that dives in and rescues the perishing, so that you can be the one to fulfill the command to always be prepared. Thank you very much.